The book of Exodus, chapter 18. Exodus, chapter 18. I want to read the whole chapter. It's 27 verses. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to expound upon a few thoughts that are taken from this chapter. But Exodus, chapter 18. The background of the story is this. Moses, of course, when he was 40 years of age, because it was made public knowledge that he had slain an Egyptian in defending the people of Israel, he had to flee for his life, and he went on the backside of the desert, and there he married the daughter of a man. In our text here, he's referred to as Jethro. He's referred to by another name in another place. Not a contradiction, but a complementary thing. Many people have more than one name. But anyway, after 40 years working for his father-in-law, the Lord called him to go back to Egypt. And he goes back to Egypt. But on his way back to Egypt, he had already had two sons during those 40 years, and they had not been circumcised, which meant that they were in violation of the covenant that God had made with his people. Moses being one of his people, his sons should have been circumcised. And so, on the way, his sons, because of the pressure put on him by the Lord, strong pressure, his sons were circumcised. And we believe that it was long about that point that his wife and his two sons went back home to his father-in-law, to his wife's father. Now, the Bible does not say that that's when they went back, but we assume that it was about along that period of time. And then Moses goes on down into Egypt, and he leads the people out of bondage, and now he's got them out in the wilderness. And lo and behold, his father-in-law comes and brings his wife and his two sons back to him. So that's how we know that they went back home. We just don't know for sure exactly when it was. I think that was whenever the boys were circumcised, long about that time. But now his father-in-law is bringing his wife and his two sons back to him. I guess he said, all right, it's time for you to take on responsibility of your family. Amen. Which probably that ought to be done a lot more in our society. But that's the background of the story. Now, here in Exodus chapter 18, keep in mind that Moses had worked for his father-in-law for 40 years. Obviously, he had a good relationship with his father-in-law. Obviously did. But he said, I'm going to leave and go back to Egypt to lead the people out. His father-in-law basically gave him his blessing, didn't try to restrain him. And there's a lot of things just indicate that he had a real good relationship with his father-in-law. Well, that's the background. Now, Exodus chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father said, He was mine help and delivered me. For the God of my fathers, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and did obeisance, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws." And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall also go to their place in peace." So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Dear Father, I pray that you're blessed. You've blessed the reading of your word, that we'll be able to retain the overall scenario of the story before us, that as I bring out a few details, we'll understand how it all fits together. I know, Lord, you have used this passage this past week to, I believe, challenge and instruct me, and I pray that you'll now use it to do the same for the people here in this church. Lord, I think everybody here is a part of this church, and I pray that they realize part of what my responsibility is as a spiritual leader, and their responsibility is to avail themselves of me trying to fulfill these responsibilities. So I pray you strengthen your church. Glorify yourself as you edify your church, I pray. And everybody said, amen. My Bible reading during my personal devotion time is presently in the book of Exodus. This past week, my reading took me through Exodus chapter 18, which, as we've read, it tells the story of Moses' reunion with his father-in-law, his wife, and his two sons after leading the children of Israel out from under the bondage of the Egyptian, which they had been in for hundreds of years. As a pastor, a man called of God to lead one of his churches, I always find this story challenging, convicting, and instructive. Every time I read it, God speaks to my heart. Now, whatever your position of leadership, and I hope you realize that each of us are leaders, whether we realize it or not, somebody is always watching us. Amen? Somebody's always watching us. I was reminded of that again this morning. After church, little Tristan came by the office, and he likes these little bottles of water, and asked for a bottle of water. And I gave him a bottle of water. And he had walked out there, and he saw Robert Allen. Robert Allen takes great pride in caring for that plant in the office area. And he saw Robert Allen water that plant. So you know what Tristan did with his bottle of water? He took the cap off, and he poured it in that plant. Robert did not realize it, but the little boy was watching him. He was leading him and not even realizing it. And that's why I say all of us are leaders, whether we realize it or not. There's somebody that's watching us, and somebody that's going to pattern themselves after us to one degree or another. And so whatever your position of leadership, I pray that you will also find this story, as I do, challenging, convicting, and instructive. Now, what I mean when I say challenging, convicting, instructing, whenever I read the story, I find it challenging because of the overwhelming burden of leadership that Moses selflessly, not selfishly, but the overwhelming burden of leadership that Moses selflessly carried. We estimate that Moses was leading somewhere in the neighborhood of 2.5 to 3 million people, but led them out of Egypt and across that wilderness. We base that upon the number of men that were given to us. We multiply that by 2, assuming that there were also that number of women. And then we figure a couple of children apiece for the families. And we come up with a rather conservative number of probably 2.5 to 3 million people. When I think about the people that Moses was called upon to lead, I think about not only the great number of people, but I also think about what was the outstanding characteristic of these people that Moses was leading. Now, from my reading of his experience with these people, I've come to the conclusion the outstanding trait of these people was this. They were a grumbling, complaining people. Constantly complaining and grumbling about this, that, and the other. About the food, about the water, about Moses taking too much upon him, and this, that, and the other. They were a grumbling, complaining people. Now, I want you to imagine here's Moses, one man. 2.5 to 3 million people, grumbling and complaining, out in the middle of the hot wilderness desert, leading those people. I'm going to tell you, I don't know how the man did it. I think he is the greatest leader to have ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how Moses put up with it. And yet, with only a very few exceptions, and there were a few, he was a human being, but with only a few exceptions, Moses patiently led those grumbling people for 40 long years. Now, when I think about that, I read this story, and I'm always challenged because I'm thinking, here's this man with an overwhelming burden of leadership, and yet he bore that burden unselfishly. At times he was overwhelmed, and he admitted that, but he's bearing that unselfishly. And when I read that, sometimes I think, I've thought over the years, boy, I tell you what, I've carried a lot on me. I've got a burden on me. I'm putting up with, you know, maybe some people are grumbling, complaining. And then I think about Moses, and I say, well, Moses did it, and he wasn't complaining a whole lot. If he did that with that many people, I've got a lot better than Moses. Amen? So I'd always find it challenging. Now, I apply that to me as a pastor. But if you're, listen, you may be working in a factory, or you may be running a business or whatever, but you think about that. You think about old Moses whenever you think that you're overwhelmed with your responsibilities of leadership. Secondly, I said I find it convicting. Convicting because of the very wise advice that Moses' father-in-law gave him in verses 13 to 18. He says this. He says, it came to pass in the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. So they're keeping him going. From sun up to sunset, they're coming before Moses. Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people. He said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Now notice this. He says, you're doing something to the people. It's not just to yourself, but you're doing something to the people. Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me. That's what people often do with a pastor. They come to the pastor, and they're not wanting the pastor's advice. They're not coming to him as a secular counselor. They come to a pastor, and I hope this is what you want when you come to a pastor. Pastor, I want to know what God says about this. I want to know what God says. That's my responsibility as a pastor. To tell you, to according to my understanding of the Word of God, what God wants. And, of course, as a pastor, I have more time to spend in the Word of God and so forth than most people do. That's what God's called me to do. That's what you pay me to do. Prepare sermons, study the Word of God and so forth. And so, he says, when they have a matter, they come unto me, verse 16, I judge one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws. So I'm taking them one at a time, and I'm teaching them the statutes of God and the laws of God. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing thou doest is not good. Now that had to shock Moses. He thought he was doing something that was good. And he said, what you're doing is not good. And then he explains. He says, thou wilt surely wear away. If Moses had persevered on that course, he would have been totally physically and emotionally exhausted in a short period of time. He says, you're going to surely wear away. But didn't just say Moses is going to wear away. He said, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Now, fascinating. He says, Moses, if you keep carrying this burden, you're going to wear away. But he says, as sure as you wear away, the people are going to wear away. It is not only for your good, but it's for the good of the people that you get some other people to help you carry this burden. I think about Moses' background. And I don't believe that this was very easy advice for Moses to follow. You think about this. For the past 40 years, he had been alone and a lonely shepherd leading sheep. He was the man in charge. He was the one that was used to doing everything and leading however many sheep his father-in-law had. He was a man used to being in charge, used to making decisions, and used to having to carry out those decisions. He didn't choose that by choice, but by necessity, and it became ingrained into him. Now, all of a sudden, he's being told, you know what? You don't need to do it all. You need some help. If you don't, you're going to wear away, and then the people are going to wear away as well. I think it would have been very hard for him to acknowledge that he was not sufficient to lead those Israelites on his own. I believe it was a very hard thing for him to do. Very, very hard. And yet, Moses' father-in-law warned him that he and the people were both going to surely wear away if he did not do something, the burden of leadership that he was carrying. Now, there's a great lesson here for us. I've often said this to people. I've had people say it to me. And they say something like this. Listen, if you don't take better care of yourself, then you're not going to only wear away yourself, but you're not going to be here for the person that you're overloading yourself for or the people that you're overloading yourself for. I tell that to people oftentimes, and oftentimes I've had people tell me that. So I find it convicting here because perhaps it was the way I was brought up, was raised, whatever, but I'm always just thinking, listen here, I can do it. I can do it. I think part of my problem is this. I'm hesitant to call on people to do things because I feel overwhelmed just about 24/7. I just feel overwhelmed. And I'm assuming everybody else is feeling the same way, and so I don't want to put more on them, assuming that they're already carrying as much or more than I am. Hopefully I'm wrong that you're not carrying that much, but for that reason I'm always hesitant to ask people to do things. I just say I will do it myself. So I find it convicting. And then I say I find it instructive because of the solution that Moses' father-in-law suggested. And I emphasize the word suggested. Now, look at verses 19 and following. Here's what his father-in-law says. He says, hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. I'll tell you what, I wish we had some leaders in Washington that hated covetousness. Amen? All of them go up there and they come out multimillionaires. Obviously, they don't hate covetousness. They go, many of them, because they are covetous. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Otherwise, choose men. Some can handle 1,000, some can handle 100, but just break it down. And let them judge the people at all seasons, not just occasionally, all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. So he says, you let these men that you delegate, you let them judge in matters, and if something comes up that they do not feel qualified to know what to say, he says, then they can bring that to you. But except for the ones that they realize, hey, I think I need Moses' advice on this here. And so he said, bring that to you. He says, if Now notice this. If, say, bless God, you do it or else. Do this. And God command thee. So then, command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all those people shall also go to their place in peace. Now, notice this. I emphasize his father-in-law suggested these. Where did I get that? He says, if you do this. And then he says, and God command thee so. Otherwise, he is saying, here I am. I'm not commanding you what to do, son-in-law. He says, I'm telling you that here's what I think would be a good thing for you to do. And if God commands you to do that, and you do it. Do you get that? I tell you what, I think he was a wise father-in-law, don't you? If God commands you to do that, and you take my advice. Otherwise, you don't just do it because your father-in-law told you to do it. You take my advice, take it before God, and see if God doesn't give you liberty to do that. And so, I think he was in that, and there's a great lesson for all of us to learn there. Many times, if we present our counsel as advice instead of orders, and ask people to pray about it, we might get a lot better results from that. Now, Moses' father-in-law's suggestion was for Moses to take and distribute the burden of leadership. And I find that instructive. I find it something that's hard to do. Like I say, it's just something about my nature. Perhaps the way I was brought up, I don't know, but it's just something about my nature. I find that hard to do. But it reminds me of the apostles' instructions over in the book of Acts chapter 6. We're over here in the early days of the church. And in Acts chapter 6, you're familiar with the story, but this is where we believe that the office of deacons began. And the Bible says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Oh my. Sounds like the people are the same in the apostles' days as they were in Moses' day. Surely they've changed by now. Didn't get an amen there. That would not have been a good place to put an amen. Amen. All right. Disciples were multiplying. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglecting the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, now look at this. It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Now how would we say that here in the Deep South? That just don't make good sense. Amen? Don't make good sense. God's called us to minister the Word of God. And we're having to deal with all this little murmuring and bickering about how the benevolence funds getting distributed to the widows and so forth. So they said, that just doesn't make good sense to us. And he says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this is not a deacon's ordination message, so I'm not going to get into the details, but I want you to see here what the apostles realized. They said, listen here, if we cannot take on, the burden of leading this church, we've been called to spend our lives in prayer and ministering the Word of God, and we're being sidetracked by this. And so you need to choose some men out, and we'll approve them, and we'll appoint them to different jobs, but folks have got to take on some of the burden of this church ministry. That was right there in the early days of the church. And that's where we understand the office of deacon began. Well, Moses, that's basically what his father-in-law was telling him to do. He said, if God commands you to do it, you take my advice. Now, my thoughts that I have mentioned up to this point, they're old ones, at least for me. They're old ones that our Lord had given me in the past, and every time I read through this chapter of the Bible, I think about these things, about how instructive they are, how challenging they are, how convicting they are, and so forth. But as I was reading the chapter one morning last week, the Lord gave me some fresh thoughts. Isn't that an amazing thing about the Word of God? There's always more there. I don't care how many times you read it. I was home a year or so ago, and my brother-in-law said, I'm very proud of him. He's taken a great interest in the Bible. And like in one year, he read through 2.5-3 times, something like that. And he said something like this. He said, Craig, he said, how many times have you read the Bible through? And I said, I don't know. I said, I deliberately quit keeping count because it became a matter of pride. And I found myself doing that. Somebody said, I read the Bible through a dozen times. I said, well, I read it through 40 or something like that. And so I know this. I read it through a minimum of once a year. Sometimes I make it go through twice in a year. I'll read through, might finish in 8 months and start over, and the next year I'll finish it early in the year, and I'll finish it again the next year. So I know I've read it through at least once a year, every year since I've been saved. I was saved in January of 1973. So I've read the Bible over and over and over and over. Not saying that to brag or boast, but I'm saying this to let you see that it still amazes me how I can read my Bible and bam, the Lord will speak to my heart after reading it over and over. I was reading in my devotions this morning, Psalm 1. And my goodness alive, the Lord showed me some things in Psalm 1. How many weeks did we spend when we studied Psalm 1? I thought, oh my goodness, I need to go back and teach this again. Amen. Just some wonderful things out of Psalm 1 that I've never really taken note of. Just little nuggets here and there. It's a rich, rich book. Read it over and over and over and over and over and over. Don't read it through a half a dozen times and say, well, I know it all. Read it again. You'll be surprised at what you learn. Amen. But I was reading it, as I was reading it through, these, they came back to my mind. But then I came across one verse, and the Lord really used it to speak to my heart this past week. And it was the 20th verse of Exodus chapter 18. Now, let me read the verse to you, and then I'm going to spend the rest of our time expounding upon this a little bit. His father-in-law says to Moses, he says, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, comma, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, comma, and the work that they must do. Now here's three things. And I read that, and I just made a keep a little notepad there by my Bible where I read in the morning, and I wrote these things down. Here's three things that I, as a spiritual leader, need to do with the people that you call me to lead. Here's three things. And you can apply this if you're in leading a business or leading a crew of men or whatever, leading a squadron in the military, whatever. You can apply these things to your life. Leading your family, you can apply these things in your life. It's not preachers. I thought when I said, my goodness, this would be a great, great little outline here to preach at a preacher's meeting sometime. But here's three things. Number one is this. I need to teach people how to worship. How to worship. He says what? Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. Ordinances and laws. I summarize that as how to worship. Now, I want you to understand that how God's people worship should not be determined by the desires of the people, but by the commandments and the precepts of God. When Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, Aaron allowed the people to worship according to their desires. And what do? They built them an idol, a golden calf. They stripped off their clothes. They're dancing around. They've got music playing that Joshua said it sounds like wars in the camp. That reminds me a whole lot of what I understand goes on in a lot of these contemporary churches. No, you know what? Aaron was letting the people worship according to their desires. But you know what? God has His ways of worship. He has His personal desires. And that's what we are. Know what God desires, how God desires for us to worship Him. Years ago, before I was your pastor, I was talking to a preacher that I highly respected, and I still highly respect him. But I was a little bit stunned at something he said. We were at a meeting, and in this particular case, the music was what I would consider to be what we'd call high church music, okay? And after the meeting was over, I was talking to this pastor, and he said something like this. He said, you know what? He said, that's not what the people want. They want their southern gospel. That's what we need to give them. Now, he was from the deep south as I was. Listen, a lot of southern gospel music, not all of it, but especially the older southern gospel music, there's something I like. But when he said that, this thought crossed my mind. I thought, wait a minute, it's not what the people want. What does God want? That should be our question. And you know something? That should be something that those involved in the contemporary movement, that they ask themselves, what those that like country music or southern gospel music or classical music or whatever else, our question ought to be this. It's not what I want, not what the people like. What does God want? It's all about Him. And Moses' father, he says, you know what? You need to... And the laws. And well, there's a great failure there. I would admit my own failure, not enough time teaching people how... It's just whatever the people like, that's what we give them. No. A second thing is this. I need to teach people how to walk. He says, show them the way wherein they must walk. So teach people how to worship. Teach people how to walk. I want you to understand something. Walk has to do with the way we live our daily lives. It's not just talking about, you know. I know when I was coming, if you walk a certain way, they'd say, hey, boy, you're walking like a girl. Walk like a man. Hold your shoulders up. You know, don't be walking down there with a twist. Amen. Hey, I need to walk like a lady. Walk like a girl. Those things were emphasized to us coming along. But it's not simply how you walk, the gait and so forth that you have, or the way you walk or strut or whatever. Walk in the Bible has to do with the way we live our lives. It doesn't matter how Christians look, live. It does matter. Christians and churches throughout our society today, they have lost their distinctiveness. Individual Christians and entire bodies of believers, they have lost their distinctiveness. No, it is important how we live our lives. We need to be different from the world. Our churches need to be different from the world. Church buildings are more often like clubhouses than lighthouses. Church grounds are like playgrounds than they are like holy grounds. Church services are more often focused on man instead of focused on God. Sermons are more often soothing than sanctifying. These are the thoughts I wrote down. Sermons are more often entertaining than convicting. Sermons are more often informing than transforming. Sermons are more often about this life than the next life. Sermons are more often about the temporal than the eternal. Sermons are more often on how to get riches rather than how to give richly. Sermons are more often on saving America than saving the souls of Americans and others around the world. We've lost something about our distinctiveness. We've lost it. We lost it. Churches and Christians are to be in the of the world. There's a big difference. Amen? I used to hear the old say when I was a young Christian, it just took my mind. It said, as long as the boat's in the water, the boat's all right. But when the water gets in the boat's going to sink. And they were using that to illustrate what's happening in the church. Said, as long as the church's in the world, church is going to be all right. But when the world gets in the church is in trouble. And that's what has happened. The world has now gotten in the church. We are to be in the world, not of the world. But instead, the world has gotten into our churches and into our lives so much, we are no longer different from the world at all. Used to, you see a Christian, you all almost immediately realize that's a Christian. If you didn't pick it up quickly, you talk to him for 15 minutes and you realize, this is a Christian. There's something different. He's not telling his dirty jokes. He's not using his filthy words. He'll start talking about the Bible, talking about the things of God. It was just very obvious. You do not have to ask a man. It would be very obvious. But we've lost that distinctiveness. I like salt that has lost its savor. We are good for nothing but to be trampled upon by this world. And the Lord warned us of that over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Just listen to this in verse 13. The Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, that is, the salt's lost its distinctiveness, wherewith salted, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And when we lose our distinctiveness, that's all we're good for. To just be run over. To be trampled upon. No. As a spiritual leader, I have a responsibility to teach you how to worship. I have a responsibility to teach you how to walk. That is, how to live your life. And the third thing that's brought out in this verse is this. I need to teach people how to work. Yeah, like this. And it says, and the work they must do. I emphasize the word must. Work is not an option for the child of God. Work is a must. A must. We say, you must be born again. Yeah, you must. But a child of God, he must work. Amen. Now, we're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. Amen. There's a big difference. God's people are to be known for their works, both secular and sacred. I'm not just talking about church work, but we're to be known by our works, both secular and sacred, not for our laziness. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, as we have a portion of the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what does that portion of the fourth commandment say? 6 days shalt thou labor. Oh, I hear people say, my goodness alive, I work 5 days a week. Confess your sin to God, my friend. 6 days you need to be laboring. Amen? I can't forgive you if I'm only working 5 days. You say, well, you mean I ought to go out? No, I'm saying this. There's always something to do. Amen? You work on your job 5 days, there's something to do around the house. There's something to do there. Something you can do in the ministries and so forth. No. Don't expect me to feel sorry for you because you work 5 days a week, you poor thing. I haven't known what that would be since God called me to preach and went to Bible school. I have not known what a 5-day work week was. No, I haven't known. Never took all my vacation time either that I've had coming to me. Never had. When I was in Alabama, I started saying another church, but everybody knows that's Alabama. It's only another church pastor. But I had two men in the church who worked for the same employer. And one day I was out, and I met a fella. And as I was talking to him, he found out he worked for the same employer as these two men did. Now, I'm always looking for a point of contact, you know. And so I said to one of them, I said, you wouldn't happen to know so-and-so, would you? I'm not going to call his name because there's somebody from Alabama, they'd hear the sermon, they'd know exactly who the other one was. All right? So I'm not going to do that. But I called his name. I said, you wouldn't have to know so-and-so. He said, man, do I. He said, that is the hardest working man I've ever seen in my life. Said, he gets out there in that hot sun and said, he'll be soaked down in sweat and the rest of us will be taking breaks and he'll just be going at it. And he's just there. He is the hardest working man I've ever seen in my life. I kind of stuck my chest out. I said, I'm his pastor. He goes to the church I pastor. I'm so proud of him. Amen. Man, I got a man that works. Now, sometime later, a similar thing happened. I met another man who worked for the same employer. And so, as we talked, again, I'm looking for a point of contact, and I said to him, do you know so-and-so? I negated the name of the other man. And this fellow said, man, do I. That's the laziest rascal I've ever worked around. Said he takes long breaks. You send him on an errand that ought to take 30 minutes. He won't come back until lunchtime. I said, he is the laziest person I have ever met in my life. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. I didn't tell him I was his pastor. Amen. I didn't tell him his pastor. Now, what am I getting at? Listen, we need to be known for our work. Amen. We ought to have a work ethic about us. He says, you teach these people the work they must do, the work they must do. Not just sacred work, but secular work. Now, I realize this. I cannot teach many, if any, of you men how to do many of the specific things on your job. Why, if I started talking to Bruce, and he started telling me about things on his job, and I started telling him, here's how you do it, I would not know where to begin. Same with Ricky. Same with Scott. I look around and be with all of you there. I wouldn't know where to begin because I don't have that field of expertise. I cannot do that, but I that you should endeavor to be the most dependable and the hardest working and the most honest man at your place of work. Those things, and that's what I undertake to do. That's one of my jobs as a pastor. Now, I have a God responsibility. God ordained responsibility also teach you how to do the work of the Lord. To do the work of the Lord. Now, we go back here to Matthew chapter 5. We looked at earlier where we were talking about the salt had lost its savor. But we look here back at Matthew chapter 5. The salt verse was in verse 13. But now look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord says, talking to His people, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and to give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see." Stop right there. Oh, yeah. You say, "I'm letting my light shine." How am I doing that? I'm walking around with that spooky look in my eyes. I'm saying, "Glory to God about everything." You know? Boy, I'm letting my light shine. I'm letting the rest of the verse, okay? He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your spooky eyes, that they may hear your praises." No, that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your which is in heaven. No, we need to be a working people. We need to be a working people. James chapter 2, verse 18. James says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works." He says, "Show me thy faith without thy works." He says, "Then I will show thee my faith by my works." Yeah, faith works. Faith works. Listen to Paul's instructions to the young preacher Timothy here in the chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. "He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the saints," that is the maturing, the growing of the saints, "for the what? The work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now you see, here's part of my job as a pastor, is this. I am to perfect the saints by teaching you the Word of God. You're growing in the grace of God and the knowledge of God. And as you grow in the grace of God, I'm doing that for what? For the work of the ministry. As you grow in the grace of God, then you're going to be able to take on work in the ministry. For the edifying of the body. That means for the building up, the edifying of the church. So here's the thing. And I teach you the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, then you become more and more qualified to take on the work of the ministry. And as you take on part of the burden of the work of the ministry, then the church is edified. It is built up. You see there? There's work. It's not just the pastor's job. It's every single person's job. Now, this does not mean that I can privately or even personally teach each and every one of you. I can't sit down with each and every person in our church, even though we're not a large church. I cannot sit down with each and every one of you and say, "All right, now, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to teach you how to worship, and I'm going to teach you how to walk, and I'm going to teach you how to work." I'm going to sit down one-on-one and do that. Well, my goodness alive. By the time I got through the congregation, the ones I started with would be forgotten by then. Amen. And I have to start over. You know what? That's one of the reasons that we ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We come and we learn these things. We come and we learn these things. So I cannot privately or personally sit down and tutor each one of you. I must do this. I must undertake to try to do that corporately. I must seek to make materials, printed, audio and visual available for you to study on your own. Bring in preachers with areas of expertise that to help you in these things. I must do these things and preach and teach you, but I can't do it individually. It has to be as a group. It has to be as a group. That's what God's telling Moses. You teach these leaders, and they go out and they teach others, and they teach others. When you have a problem, you come back to Moses, and then he can teach you, and now you won't have to come back to him again. That's the plan there. That's the plan there. Now, you can do those things. I thought about it. I remember whenever I was saved, our pastor was very evangelistic. And man, he was on it. You know, every Christian, bless God, if you're right with God, you ought to be leading people to Christ. I mean, it makes you question your salvation almost. I'm exaggerating for emphasis, you understand that. But you get the point. It was, boy, you need to be out there winning people to Christ. And I said, "All right, I'm going to try this thing." And the first time I tried, I made an absolute fool of myself. So I got to do something about this. I went by a Christian bookstore, and I found a little booklet. on how to win souls to Christ by Rush Thoy, I think was the man's name. I still got it in my files. And I took that little book down and I studied it. I learned how to win a soul to Christ. And within days, I'd led my first soul to Christ. I remember whenever I was thrust into the music ministry, I had never had a desire to lead music. And I was thrust into the music ministry. You know what I had to do? I went out and I bought me a book by Lindsey Terry, and I got his videotapes, and I studied Lindsey Terry. That's how I began, and then from there I studied some other things and basically taught myself. I'm learning these things. We all need to learn these things so we can carry on the burden of the ministry. Now, I'm determined this. I want to do my best to fulfill these 3 areas of responsibility. Teaching you how to worship, how to walk, and how to work. I want to do that. But then you must take this thing personally yourself. You must make yourself available to take advantage of every opportunity you can that is provided for you. Every single opportunity. Oh, my heart is broken in the past. Whenever I would try to have things to teach people certain things, I'd have maybe a meeting or maybe a special speaker come in, teach on soul winning, things like that. I'd say, here's what we're going to do. And maybe have one or two people show up. It breaks your heart. Breaks your heart. We're never going to get to where God wants us to be like that. Amen? Now, Moses had the people out in the wilderness. There wasn't a whole lot they could do to get away. Amen? And I can't take you out in the wilderness. All right, I can't do that. So you're just going to have to come. Now, it won't be long. It won't be many more weeks. I'll be saying more about this in the next couple of weeks. But we'll be having our anniversary Sunday. And I've been thinking about this. You know something? It's time for us to get back. The Lord's been good to us in the last year. But it's time for us to get a little bit busier. A good bit busier. And may God give me wisdom. I want you to pray for me that God give me wisdom to know how to lead us in doing that. I want you to pray that God will do so. And I want you to determine that you'll make yourself available for every opportunity that you're given. Make yourselves available. I tell you what, I want to worship the way God wants me to. Do you? Two people. One said amen, one said amen. Okay? Well, I want to worship the way God wants me to, and I want this church to worship the way God wants us to. I want us to walk, that is to live our lives, the way God wants us to. And I want us to work on our secular jobs as well as our spiritual sacred service as God wants us to. Amen? Those are things that are essential to our testimonies. May God help us. Let's stand.